we don't have one in Philly, in the real Philly area. So I just wondered, and when we lived in Ireland, there was no invitations given either. I mean, it was obviously the invitation is always open for people to obey the gospel, even at the beginning of the preaching. You know, it's always open. It doesn't matter. So, but anyway, I just needed to know what the custom here was. But it's good to be here. It really is. And we've known the bond for us for a number of years. It's been very, very nice to see him and seeing Jonathan again. I wouldn't recognize you. You're a big guy. I think I can still take you. Anyway, but it's been it's good to see everybody here. And it's good to see others that we met here last time. I don't remember your name, and forgive me for that. I'm very poor at remembering names, but my wife and I are both glad to be here. And if you haven't got a chance to meet Patty, please do so. She's the one that's been behind everywhere we've gone and helped a lot and been a good influence upon a number of people, including myself, in a great number of ways. So please get a chance to speak with her if you get a chance afterward. This series of lessons is really an important series because we are so greatly influenced by the culture we live in. And not, obviously not everything about the culture we live in is evil and bad. There are some things that are worthy of upholding. But we're talking about the times when culture comes into conflict with Christianity. And what are we to do during those times? And the modern philosophy is that unless the church somehow adapts itself to the 21st century, unless we somehow kind of change some of our practices, change some of our beliefs, then we're going to die. We're going to die. If we keep being a biblically conservative people, where we keep insisting that the Bible be followed, that we obey the Scriptures, that we live a holy life, a godly life, and as we continue to insist that in a male leadership role in the church and things like that, that, well, the church is going to die, people aren't going to listen to that, and so there's a great amount of pressure being put upon us in so many different directions about this. And over the years, many churches have succumbed, not just among the denominations, but even among our own brethren, among our own people. I don't know if you're aware, but many years ago, there was the International Churches of Christ, which is what we sometimes call the Boston Movement, or the Crossroads Movement in the beginning. We recently had a girl who was, her husband was baptized there in Philly by this group. So Pat and I went to see what had become of it and to see what had happened. And they go in there, and there's a big band on the stage. And I was thinking, it wasn't this way in the beginning. But in the beginning, they were still being pressured, you know, to have more of a woman role. So the women were up there speaking. They were up there giving their testimony, giving things like that. And again, it just shows you what happens. When we open the floodgates, this will bound to happen. But the real issue is it right that it happens? I mean, just because it happens doesn't mean it's wrong. So we're going to look today about culture and talk about this. And notice in this first lesson that ever since the gospel first went forth out of Jerusalem, it was always proclaimed in a world that was very hostile to it. It was proclaimed in a world that was very ugly toward the Christians and ugly toward the Lord's people, the Lord himself. And all you have to do to know this is just read the book of Acts. Read the epistles, the book of Revelation. I mean, all throughout these books, there is a great amount of conflict being put upon the Christians in the very first century. A great amount of suffering took place. And all this was really because of a number of things, but the Lord did predict it. During his ministry, for example, in Luke chapter 6, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to look at a number of verses. I will be going through quickly, but I'll have my notes later if you need to know the Scriptures. But in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, Jesus speaks and he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So here Jesus talks about the insults. He talks about the ostracization. He talks about the hatred and your name being spurned as an evil thing because of me. Because of me. And Jesus said, be happy when that happens. Rejoice when that happens. And we're going to learn more about that as we go on. In Matthew chapter 10, which was another occasion, the ministry had been going on for a while. Men were following, women were following, and the Lord on this occasion says to them, beginning in verse 21, the Lord says, and brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his brother, or father his child, and children will rise up against parents, and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who shall be saved. You'll be hated, he said, because of me. And then as you go down to verse 34, Jesus says in the same chapter, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So here again, we see the idea of opposition, not just from the world, which is still part of this, but from our parents and our children and our other relations. Imagine the hostility. And Jesus is warning about this. And he's telling his disciples, those who would want to attach themselves to them, he's saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, this is what you need to expect. This is not something that following me is not going to be an easy thing. It's going to be a difficult thing because there's going to be opposition. And then as Jesus is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the events that take place around this time. And he says in verse 9, then they will deliver you up into tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of me. Not just the Jews, but by all the nations. You'll be hated. I mean, there's no neutrality there. And this is what the Lord is preparing his disciples to understand. And then a few hours before his death, Jesus told his apostles one last time about how men would treat them because of him. In John chapter 15, John 15 and verse 18. Listen to what the Lord says on this occasion. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So here we have again, right as he is about ready to go to the cross, he says to the people, he says, know this, that the Lord, that you're going to be hated because of me. And the world hated me. And remember this, when they hate you, that you're not the first. They hate you because of their hatred for me. And that's what it comes down to. And again, I think when we think about this, and we begin to put all these scriptures together and see how the Lord has presented this case, it begs the question, why would the world hate a man like Jesus? A man who taught men and women to be righteous. A man who taught men and women to love their neighbor and to do kindness and to do good deeds. And why would they hate a man who not only taught good things, but lived the kind of life that he preached? You know, a lot of times people say good things and they're hypocrites. I mean, we see that all the time in the news when some scandal takes place in a preacher's house or some priest's house, and all of a sudden we say, look at that, the hypocrite. And of course we say, well, then people begin to have bad feelings toward people like that because of the evil that's involved. Jesus wasn't a hypocrite. Jesus lived the kind of life that he taught. He said that men live righteously, and that's how he lived. So why would they hate him? Why would they hate him so badly? Why would they hate him? And then why would they hate those who followed him with such intense hatred? And I think Jesus does not leave us to guess. In John chapter 7, on this occasion, Jesus was speaking to his siblings, his brothers. They were saying, go up to Jerusalem. A prophet is not without honor unless he goes to Jerusalem. You know, they're taunting him. You know, they don't believe him. And Jesus says to them in verse 7 these words. This is John 7 and verse 7. He says to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So here we learn, I think, an answer to the question, why would they hate Jesus so? Why would they hate him so badly? Why would they despise him so much? And it's because he said that I testify against the deeds of the world, that the deeds that they perform are evil. We're going to say more about that in a minute. After Jesus' ascension, the apostles kept on reminding the Christians that they were destined to suffer. Every apostle seems to deal with this in some place or the other. John, in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 13, says, "Do not marvel, brethren. Do not marvel if the world hates you." I mean, I have to say, I'm made to marvel. I mean, when we're trying to live our lives right and pay our debts, be kind to our neighbors, do the things that we're supposed to do, live the kind of life that really is a benefit to society, and the world still hates us. It makes me wonder, but again, it makes me wonder as to how corrupted the world is to think that what we do is so bad. And John said, don't marvel that the world hates you. Don't be surprised that this is what happened, because indeed this is what was happening in the first century. They continued to hate them, the early Christians, as they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was coming back to Antioch after his first missionary journey, he was going back through the towns that he had visited and converted people in. He went by the cities of Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. And in chapter 14 and verse 22, as he was going through these churches, it says in the end of verse 22 that he was saying to them, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." In his letter to the Hebrews, the prophet, whoever that may be, the prophet says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, these words, reminding the Christians of their lot as Christians. He says in verse 32 these words. He says, "But remember the former days, when after having been enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with them who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Now we learn in the book of Hebrews that at this point nobody had died. They had not yet shed blood, he says in another place. So this persecution was short of death, short of that. But what did they take? They took their possessions. How precious are our possessions to us? Well, they joyfully accepted the seizure of their possessions, knowing they had a better one. But here again, this is the way they were treated. And the writer is reminding them of this is how you were treated. Reminding them. And later on, as he goes on, he says, don't throw away your confidence. Continue to have the same confidence you had back then now, because they were in the process of throwing that away. But the point I want to get across is that they were talking about this persecution. Peter also talks about the suffering that Christians would go through if they chose to live righteously. What's interesting about Peter's statement is that it comes on the heel of a question. He is in 1 Peter chapter 3, he's talking to them about how to live a good life. And he says in verse 12, let him who means to love life and to see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile, and let them turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And again, that's kind of a rhetorical question. And the answer is, well, if you do what's good, who's there? Who's going to hurt you? Who's going to oppose you? And then right after this, he says, because he's going to talk about it even more later on. But right after he says this, listen to what he says in verse 14. Of this same chapter. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord of your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should so will it, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." And so he says, who's going to harm you? And then he said, but even if you are harmed, even if you are, he said, don't act in like kind. He says to these people, he said, don't be bad. He said, if you are treated badly, keep a good conscience. That means they're not to return blow for blow, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, they're to take it. Because he said it's better for you to suffer for what is, doing what is right than for what is evil. But that's the point. They were made to suffer. And later on in this same book, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says something similar to what John says. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes to you before your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice in exaltation." So here we have Peter saying, like John, don't be surprised. He says to these people, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at what you're going through. Everybody else in the whole world who's a Christian is going through something like what you're going through. The world hated Jesus because of His unfailing, because of His continuous testimony that His deeds are evil. Our Lord not only lived a righteous life, but He taught men to be righteous. And in teaching about righteousness, He spoke about the evil things that He saw. To some degree, evildoers can tolerate a righteous man. Evildoers can tolerate a righteous man as long as that righteous man keeps his mouth shut. As long as he does not say anything. He lives righteously, that's fine. He can live that way. But don't let him say a word about it. And especially don't let him say anything critical of the way I'm living. People in the world have no desire to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness. And when the bearers of light live their righteousness, and the bearers of light then speak out against the evil things that they see, then all of a sudden things are different. Things are different. They become hated by other people. But let me just say, this is what light bearers and bearers of light do. They shake people out of their comfortable situation. People don't like the light. They hide from it. It makes them angry. I compare them to roaches. You go into a house and you turn on the light, what do you see? Roaches scurrying. They don't like the light. And that's the way simple people are. They don't like the light because it exposes them. And let me say something. It exposes them to themselves. And once the light exposes them to their evil deeds, they're never going to be quite the same about their evil deeds. It doesn't mean they're going to change, but they're never going to be as comfortable as they once were, because now the light is shown on them and they now have an idea of what they look like in this presence of God. And they hate you for it. They hate the light for it. And that's what's going to happen. Because once the light exposes the deeds of darkness, it's never going to be quite the same again. And so they will hate the light. They will hate the bearer of light. And that's the way it is. And through the apostles, you know, Jesus said that the people must be like Him in this matter. On the one hand, they must live righteously. And I cannot stress this enough. There's nothing worse than hypocritical living. There's nothing worse than that. I'm not talking about times when we may stumble and fall, where we may make a mistake. I'm talking about hypocrisy, where we are living a double life, where we are pretending to be one thing when we're really something else. The world, even the world hates that, and the world can't stand it. And we must not tolerate it either in our own lives. So we need to live the life that we're supposed to live, so the world can see Christianity in practice, so they can see this is how it is, and this is the way it's meant to be. But as we live our life righteously, we must also speak out against the things that we see. And there's where I think we sometimes fail. We sometimes fail to speak out against the things. We sometimes have this idea, well, that's the preacher's job. And obviously, that's what the preacher should do. But let me tell you what, this is what Christians should do. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Excuse me, chapter 5. And in verse 11, he's again encouraging the Christians to live a righteous life and not to live like the Gentiles live. And he says in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Don't live in the dark. Don't participate in their deeds. Instead, he said, expose them. And I think we do that when we speak out. I mean, yes, we live the right kind of life, but here you are with a bunch of your mates, a bunch of your friends. Or maybe you're at the water cooler at the work, or wherever you hang out at work. You're with your friends, and all of a sudden something comes up. Some moral issue comes up. I fear that a lot of times we Christians just walk away from that because we don't agree with it. We walk away from it, and we just kind of go away. And again, that's what happens, and that's what we want to do. But I tell you, we ought to, before we walk away, at least say, I think this is wrong. Well, you don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to go through every book, every verse of Scripture which deals with this. Sometimes we just need to say, I don't agree with that, because Jesus teaches that that is wrong. And then leave. Go ahead and leave. Leave them on that. And I'll tell you, you'll be treated differently the next time. At least the next time you're there, it's unlikely they'll be talking about that again, because they don't want to be told that that's wrong, and Jesus said that it's wrong. Maybe some will even come to you and say, where does Jesus say that's wrong? And that would be a good thing. Because now you have an opportunity for a Bible study. Now what you've done what Jesus did with that woman at the well. He presents questions to her, presents something to her, and she has to respond. She's forced to respond in order to kind of keep the Lord feeding her the truth and all this. And sometimes that's what we need to do. Just tell them, I don't think that's right. I think the Lord, or just say the Lord says this is not true. If you know the Scripture, you can give it to them before you walk away. Don't give them a whole line of Scripture. They don't need that. Just give them one. Or just say, if you don't know the Scripture, say the Scriptures don't teach that that's right. Or teach that that's wrong. Excuse me. And the world will treat you differently. Living righteously and speaking in defense of righteousness, however, is a risky business. The people of the world will be shocked to hear you tell them that that's not right. That their philosophy, that their opinions about morality, their opinions about various things are not right. They'll be shocked. And they'll be shocked at your refusal to participate with them in their evil deeds, whatever they may be. And they will, because of this, malign you. They will speak evil of your name, blaspheme your name to others. And they're going to be very much like the men of Sodom treated Lot. When Lot spoke out and he said, do not act wickedly. That's what he told the men of Sodom. Do not act wickedly. And the men of Sodom looked at Lot square in the eyes and they said, what gives you the right to call our actions wicked? Who are you to act like our judge? That's found in Genesis 19. And I tell you who else it's like. It's like the people in Isaiah's day. If you turn to Isaiah 65 in verse 5. Isaiah was sent to a rebellious people. And he was told that he would needed to speak against them, and he did. And Isaiah said a lot of wonderful things about the Messiah, but he also rebuked the rebellion that he saw in the land. And in chapter 65, and beginning of verse 5, and we're going to read the end of the verse, of verse 5, this is what the people would say to him after he said all the things that he said. They would say, keep it to yourself. Don't come near me, for I am holier than you. Let me tell you what worldly people say, that I'm better than you. Who are you to be talking to me that way? And that's what we need to expect. We should not be surprised when we speak out against evil deeds for people to respond in that kind of way. And so what are we to do? What are we to do on these kind of occasions when that happens? I'll tell you what we need to do. We must continue to obey the admonition, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what we need to keep doing. We must not allow the fear of these men cause us to be afraid to do what we know to be right. We need to be salt in the world, We need to be light in the world. And we are salt and light, obviously, by our good example. But we are salt and light, obviously, by our words as well. When we speak the truth and we put the salt where it needs to be put. And sometimes it's our words that put it where it needs to be put. And it's our words that show the light in a very wonderful way. We need to do that. And when we do that, we will continually be reviled. People will not like us very much. And this is again why Paul could tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What I find interesting about that verse, he does not say may be persecuted. He says will be persecuted. If we live godly, we'll be persecuted. That's what he says. And the Christianity that swept through the Roman Empire was a counter-cultural movement. Absolutely it was. When people today talk about Christianity as being old-fashioned and being out of step with enlightened thinking, it's always been that way. There's never been a time when it was in step with modern enlightened thinking. It's always been contrary to it. And yet, when the Lord sent the people out into the world, he sent them out with this message. He told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, which he knew would be countercultural in so many different ways. He said, make disciples of all the nations, not just of Jews, not just of like-minded people, but go out and tell everybody you know about Jesus, about me, about my ways. And he sent them out with this message that he knew would cause them to be hated, and he said, you need to preach it anyway. You need to tell people what you know. And the reason for that ultimately is because that's the only way they're going to be saved. That's the only way they're going to be saved. Unless they hear, they cannot believe. And so the Lord sent them out, not with weapons of flesh, not with swords, not with clubs, not with battering rams and catapults, but he sent them out with the gospel. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that stormed the empire. It was the gospel of Jesus Christ that challenged the religions and the morality, challenging those practices that were considered completely moral and culturally accepted by that society. Seeking not just to win the argument, but to win the heart. And that's what we need to do when we're talking to people. We want to win their hearts, their mind, and their hearts. And so when we preach, people need to see in us that we truly do love them. We're not just trying to win an argument. We're not just trying to show them up that they're a bunch of rebels against God. Yes, our teaching will reveal that. But they need to see within us that we love them and that we're concerned about them and we need to appeal to their hearts. A lot of people can intellectually say, I know that's what the Bible says. But because they don't embrace it emotionally, they remain away from it. So we need to win their minds. We need to win their hearts. And we do this by just the simple preaching of the gospel. In describing the work of a gospel preacher, the Apostle Paul said it this way. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, he says these words. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Well, I read that part because he was telling the Corinthians some things and warning them. But notice, the weapons of our war are not things of this flesh, things of this world. It's not what you would normally expect. He said our goal is to destroy speculations, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive. He's talking about taking the mind captive. And we do this through preaching the gospel. When we show the world what Jesus has to offer, and we show the world where their sins have gotten them, the world can see the difference. Now, they may not accept it, and we know they won't, for many will persecute us for saying it. But the thing is, men will be won. They will be won by this message. They will be won. And so, what are the people of God to do when the world opposes us, but we're to continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to preach it as the apostles did. Again, and I stress this, not just to win an argument, but to win the heart and the soul of the individuals we talk to. That is our goal. That is our desire. About 150 years after the apostolic age, well, probably not, but yeah, about 150 years, there was a lawyer called Tertullian who wrote not only the power behind the truth, but how that this truth was taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And here's what he said. It's very interesting. He was on trial, if you will, making a defense for Christianity. He says, truth is beleaguered with the vast force of the enemy, and yet how secure she is in her own inherent strength. And naturally enough, when from her very adversaries she gains to her side whomsoever she will, as her friends and protectors, and prostrates the entire host of her assailants, it is therefore against these things that our contest lies, against the institutions of our ancestors, against the authority of tradition, the laws of our governors, and the reasoning of the wise, against the antiquity, custom, submission, against precedents, progenies, miracles, all of which things have had their part in consolidating the spurious system of your gods. And so he's saying, our goal is to win the mind. And we do this by overthrowing these other things. And we do that by preaching the gospel. With God's power on their lives and on their tongues, the first century disciples went throughout the whole world disturbing the light. Disturbing the darkness, excuse me, with the light. Everywhere they went, they tried to turn the world right side up. And they disturbed the darkness. In Thessalonica, for example, in Acts chapter 17, the sons of the darkness took the Christians before the court for having received Paul and Silas, who have upset the world. They also accused the whole congregation of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another King Jesus. And we find that in verses 6 through 7. In Ephesus in Acts 19, such progress was made in turning men from darkness to light, from idols to the living God, so much so that Demetrius the silversmith, who made shrines to Artemis, instigated a riot. And this is famous for us. We study this. But go there, if you will, to Acts 19 and verse 25. And listen to what the Christians were accused of. Beginning in verse 19, or 25, excuse me, in Acts 19, Demetrius says, and he gathered together the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all the world, or all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that the gods made with hands are no gods at all. And not only is there a danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all the world and Asia worship should even be dethroned from her magnificence. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. Everywhere they went, the light exposes the darkness, and as a result, the world was turned right side up because men were turning from darkness to light. And yes, there was opposition. There was lots of opposition. But there was also enough progress being made in this preaching that it caused the world to take notice. It caused the communities, these churches were founded in, to take notice. And as a result, the Christians were hated. They were ostracized. They were insulted. They were scorned as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And so the question we need to ask is, why aren't we being treated that way today? Why aren't we being treated that way today? Has the world become such a friend of righteousness that they no longer are offended by our gospel, or is it because the people of God are not preaching the righteousness with the same fervor? Well, I don't know how to answer that for you. Because I don't live here, but you know how to answer that question. I can answer it for me. And I guess I need to be more fervent in preaching the gospel and letting people hear the truth. The world will oppose us. And somebody, I was having a study the other day with a woman who's a Catholic and her husband's an Episcopalian. He's actually a doctor of philosophy. He teaches philosophy at St. Joseph's University there in Philadelphia. Reading through Luke, it's a great study. And he's asked great questions. And I think some progress is being made in many respects. But they still go to their Episcopal church and their Catholic church. But we were studying about these things. And she looked at me and she said, I can see how the early Christians suffered for being Christians. But she says, but how are these kind of teachings to apply to us today? Because we're not suffering the same way. And I responded. And then, funny, I gave a little response. The best response came from her husband. He said, people are suffering that way today. He said, there are academics who lose their tenure. They lose their tenure. I didn't know you could lose your tenure. I thought once you had it, you had it. He said, there are people who lose their tenure. And so he was going, he was the best one to answer the same. So he said, they can suffer. And I said, and they don't suffer because they're not living and teaching Christianity the way the first century Christians were teaching and living. People lose their job because they're Christians. They'll speak out and they'll say, this is not right. And they'll be asked to leave. They'll be fired. People will lose, sometimes will lose a lot more than that. Let me tell you what. The question is legitimate. The first century church was persecuted because of what they believed, because of what they taught. So why aren't we? Now, I'm not saying that we need to be the ugliest people we can possibly be in our teaching the gospel. Because I'm against that completely. I'm against going out there and holding up signs that says God hates fags. I'm offended by that. And you as a Christian ought to be offended by that kind of rhetoric as well. But I do think we ought to be teaching what God says about homosexuality. We don't have to be ugly. People are going to hate what we say, even if we present it in the most kind way we possibly can. And we need to present it in the most kind way we can. We need to be straight, but we need to be kind as we present the teaching of gospel. I know the world hasn't changed. The same moral problems that the first Christians were confronted with are the same ones that exist today. Just take, for example, the condition of the family in the Roman Empire. David Burko, I'm not sure how you always say it, it's a French name, so... But he wrote this, and I think he's right. I think his observation is correct. He said, as in most societies, the family was the core unit in Roman civilization. But as it's true today, marriages were often unhappy. Both husbands and wives frequently had lovers. And by the time of Christ, extramarital affairs on the part of both husbands and wives were so frequent that they were no longer scandalous. Not surprisingly, divorce was fairly commonplace. Roman men and women often married four or five times. As Tertullian, whose writings extend from 190 to 210, remarked, as for divorce, women long for it as though it were a natural consequence of marriage. In Roman society, most marriages were arranged by parents of the bride and groom. Newlywed couples were not usually in love with each other and often hardly knew each other on the wedding day. Frequently, there was a considerable age difference between the husband and wife. And this was true for Christians as well as Roman society in general. So it would be far easier to justify divorce in Roman society than in 20th century America. And that's true. When you consider, well, I didn't have a choice. My parents arranged this marriage. And so we could justify today and say, well, you know, I mean, I didn't want to marry this guy. And what did the Christians teach about a marriage and about divorce? The situation of the home and family when Christ sent his people forth with the gospel was the same as it is today. It's scandalous. And yet, what did Jesus tell his apostles to teach? Well, just turn to Matthew 19. And be reminded of what it says. And most of us here are surely familiar with that verse. The question was, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause at all? And Jesus responds with these words, beginning in verse 3. He says, well, let's begin to read the question. It says, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any cause at all? He answers, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, there are no more two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And that is what we need to be teaching. And the world's not going to like it. The world's going to think that's very judgmental. That's very ugly. Pat and I were talking to a woman the other day at McDonald's in North Philly. And she said, I know what it says, but I just can't believe the Lord would say such a thing as this. So she rejected it. I just can't believe Jesus would ever say anything like this. Because he goes on to say in these verses that if you do divorce your wife or your husband and you marry somebody else, you commit adultery. And she said, I can't believe that. So she just refused to believe Jesus said it. People deal with it different ways. But the point is, they got the point and they don't like what it says. And they don't like you for saying it. Even in the Bible study where it just comes up naturally. They don't like you to say it. What Jesus taught about divorce was clear, but it's contrary not only to what was commonly accepted by Romans, but it was contrary to what the Jews believed as well. And yet Jesus said, teach it. This is what you got to teach. This is the truth. Go ahead and teach it. And so the Lord answered their question and told them these things. Marriage is permanent. And what about other issues? What about abortion? You know, it's all around us. Abortion is murder. And we're told by even conservatives, you shouldn't call it murder. That incites people. That's bad. Let me tell you what. We need to call it for what it is. We don't have to be ugly about it. But if it is the taking of human life, then what is it? It's murder. And what do the early Christians deal with this? Some people don't even realize that they had abortion in the first century. They've always had ways to take the life of a baby in the womb. This isn't a new problem. Again, I quote from those who talk about this. This is, again, another lawyer who spoke about this. And in this situation, the Christian lawyer was denying that Christians drink the blood of infants they had murdered and wrote of the atrocities committed by Romans against children. So here he was on trial. The accusation was, you believe in killing your children and drinking their blood. A mixture of the Lord's Supper team. But he was up there and he's denying this. But here's what he says. He says, and now, I should wish to meet him who says or believes that we are initiated by the slaughter and blood of an infant. Think you that it can be possible for so tender, so little body to receive these fatal wounds, for anyone to shed, pour forth, and drain the blood, new blood of a youngling, and of a man scarcely come into existence? No one can believe this except the one who dared to do it. And I see that you are the one time expose your begotten children to wild beasts, to birds, to another, and then that you crush them and you strangle them with a miserable kind of death. There are some women who, by drinking medical preparations, extinguish the source of the future man in their very bowels and thus commit parricide before they bring forth. And these things assuredly come down from the teaching of your gods. I mean, he was dealing with this in the first century. In the first several centuries. They had ways. And what did they say about it? They said it's wrong. Nobody has a right to choose to put to death an infant. And we need to tell our young women and our young men who are trying to hide their fornication or adultery that this is not the way to do it. And they say, well, I'm too young to have a child. Yes, that may be true. But this is not the way to do it. We can respond that are you ever too young or too old to kill a child? They taught against it. And we need to. The thing I'm trying to get across, there are a lot of things we can bring up, and I don't do that. But I want to say that there are times issues come up right in our very laps. It falls in our laps. And we are silent about it. Or we walk away. But I'll tell you, we shouldn't do that. This is the time when our light can really shine. We can show them that we can be godly while talking to them. We don't have to speak ugly to them and say ugly things, but we can call this for what it is. This is killing of a baby. And divorce is wrong. I've gotten to the habit when I hear that somebody get a divorce, I say, I'm really sorry to hear that. Because I don't know what else to say. But I need to tell them they're sorry. And I've had people say, oh, don't be. But I am. I'm sorry that it happened. because it's not what God ever intended. And we need to be telling people these kinds of things. And when you hear people living together without the benefit of marriage, we need to say, we need to make it clear that that's not something we approve of either. This is not right. We need to extend to them somehow the gospel of Jesus Christ and help them to see this is what God wants. This is how God wants us to live. Explain to them these things. And of course, if they hate us for telling them these things, if they get angry at us, well, that's what they did in the first century. Christianity has never, ever been in step with modern and light thinking. So when people come along and they say, we need to change. If we don't change, we're going to die. No, we won't. If we keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will always be a remnant. There will always be some who will obey, and there will be many who disobey and hate us. But that's the way it's always been. We must not be put off. We must continue to teach what needs to be taught. Being a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ does not come without a cost. If we live righteously and speak for righteousness and expose the deeds of darkness, we will be persecuted. And so what must we do at those times when we are being persecuted? And I think this is where the assembly really becomes important. Because during those times, we need to tell one another, do not fear what you're about to suffer, but be faithful unto death, and you receive the crown of life. And we need to be telling our brothers and sisters, when they're undergoing these trials, because of their faith, continue to be faithful. Don't give up. And that's my lesson. And I hope that this has been useful to you at least, and this will set the stage for some other things we'll be talking about throughout the rest of the week. There's a war going on, and the war in some ways is being lost. More and more people are giving up to the world, are giving up to the culture of the world, and that saddens me. But then again, the war is being won in some places because people are being strong and they're standing firm. And I say won, I don't mean there's a lot of people who are doing that, but the fact that they're not giving in. And we need to remember that if we're on the Lord's side of this matter, we're going to win. He's already won. And we need to stay on His side. We need to stay with His Word and not be afraid to speak the things that He spoke. Jesus said on one occasion, He said, if a man is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of him in that final day. Let us not be ashamed of anything, He said. When we deal with moral issues, or if we deal with other issues that deal with the church or something else, let us never, ever tell somebody I'm sorry to have to say this. Because it's not our word to be sorry about. It's the Lord's word. He said it. I'm not sorry at all. Now I feel sad that people find themselves in such dilemmas that they are going to have to make some tough decisions. But I'll tell you what, until they get their lives right, until they do the right thing, they're going to be lost. And I'm not sorry that the words that I speak can save their lives, save their souls. Well, the lesson is yours. Hopefully it's been of use to you and you've been able to get some thoughts from it. And I hope you come back tomorrow. Come back tomorrow for a lesson we'll be talking about God has spoken and talk about the authority of God. Because when we tell the world the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to make sure we give book, chapter, and verse before we believe. Let us make sure we stay away from giving our opinions about things. And because that's where we sometimes get into trouble. We start giving opinions. Let us make sure we give book, chapter, and verses in a way that is in context and in a way that is will help win the soul. So come back tomorrow night if you can and bring a friend. And bring two friends. Maybe. So if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we want you to. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have repented of your sins, then Jesus tells you you need to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you don't understand why, then let us talk with you after the lesson is over. Let us be able to explain to you why we say this, so you can become a child of God. And if you're here tonight and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've lived your life ungodly, you've given into the world, you need to repent. And if your sin has been of such a nature that everybody else knows about it, or even people in the world know about it, then you need to perhaps confess it to us so that we can answer these people who would speak against us. And they say, you know, so-and-so is a member of your church. You know what they've done? And now we can answer them and say, yes, we know. But they have confessed it and they have made it right. So if you're subject to the invitation of the gospel, why don't you do something tonight? And we stand and sing the last song.